Well, last week, as we followed Paul, he completed his second missionary journey. And before he set out on that journey, he was in Antioch, Syria, the home base for all three of his missionary ventures. Antioch was his sending church, and it was to them that he reported when he returned. So last week, we arrived at a major mile marker on our journey through the book of Acts. We followed Paul to the end of his second missions trip, and here's how it came to a completion. Chapter 18, beginning at verse 18. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, presumably Jerusalem, and then went down to Antioch. Now, though he stopped at Cenchrea and Ephesus and Jerusalem, Luke tells us that when Paul left Corinth, he was headed for Syria, likely indicating he was headed home to Antioch, Syria. Also, it seems that the wrapping up of his second trip was hurried, probably because of the vow he had taken somewhere before he got to Cenchrea, but must have been his barber was in Cenchrea. He needed to go there and have his hair cut. The best I understand of that vow is that it was likely time sensitive. Either there was a 30-day window maybe, or there was a deadline. He had to be there by like September 6th. Thus he declined the invitation by the Ephesians to stay in Ephesus, but made the promise to return if the Lord would will it. We need to take note that Priscilla and Aquila remained in Ephesus. The fact that they stayed in Ephesus during Paul's absence makes me wonder to what extent Priscilla and Aquila engaged in ministry. It's pretty clear that Priscilla and Aquila were regular attenders at the Jewish synagogue in Ephesus. That's where they heard Apollos speak. And because of that, they invited him to their home so that they could explain to him the way of God more adequately. But after that event, we don't hear any more about Priscilla and Aquila in the book of Acts. Paul does mention them in his greetings in Romans 16 and 1 Corinthians 16. And if the theory is true that Paul wrote his first letter to Corinth from Ephesus, we can then see that Priscilla and Aquila house a church in their home in Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 16:19 says, "The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house." This suggests that they were very active in ministry in Ephesus, though not much is said of their ministry. Now, there's a lot of movement in our text for today, and it can be very easy to get confused. So let's start with Priscilla and Aquila. Paul first met them in Corinth after they were forced to leave Rome, Italy, because Claudius had ordered all Jews out of Rome. The three of them teamed up initially as tent makers, where probably Paul was working for Aquila and Priscilla. They invited Paul to live with them, and that arrangement likely lasted about 2 years until the three of them sailed together to Ephesus. Their most important partnership, however, was in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla lived together for about 2 years in Corinth, and Priscilla and Aquila were regular participants in Paul's teaching and preaching services held in the house of Titius Justus, I think we can rightly conclude that Priscilla and Aquila were thoroughly instructed in the fullness of the gospel message, particularly being able to explain clearly from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Further, it would make complete sense that they also had been instructed in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who came on believers in Christ in fulfillment of Jesus' promise. So we see Priscilla and Aquila moving from Rome to Corinth to Ephesus. In our text, we also become acquainted with Apollos. He comes from Alexandria, Egypt, and goes to Ephesus. The way Luke describes Apollos is very much in keeping with the character of the people in general in Alexandria. Alexandria was one of the three great centers of learning in the world at that time. Further, about a third of the population of Alexandria were Jews. So it shouldn't surprise us that Apollos would be known to be a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. Now we're talking about 20 to 25 years after Christ's resurrection that Apollos goes from Alexandria to Ephesus. Clearly, he is a God-fearing Jew. But one of the serious questions that may not be adequately answered here is, as a God-fearing Jew, was he also a Christian? If he were, how could it be that he didn't know about the Holy Spirit? That's one of the major perplexities of our text. When Priscilla and Aquila take Apollos aside and instruct him in the way of God more adequately, he becomes inspired to travel to Corinth and do ministry there. And I would like to explore more how that desire may have been birthed. So we see Apollos move from Alexandria to Ephesus and then to Corinth. All right? We first talked about Aquila and Priscilla. They came from Rome to Corinth to, and now we've talked about Apollos, who came from Alexandria, went to, and then went to, all right. Got it. Now, while that was going on with Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos, Paul was making his way from Antioch, Syria, to Ephesus. He was visiting and strengthening the disciples in the cities where he had started churches in Galatia and Phrygia. We know of Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch, but we don't know about the cities that he visited in Phrygian area. But this would now be the third time that he had been in most of those cities. First to win some disciples to Christ, and then to strengthen them in their walk with Christ. When he's done with that portion of his third missionary journey, he makes a beeline to Ephesus. But not before Apollos has come and gone from Ephesus. So we see Paul travel from his home church in Antioch, Syria, to Ephesus. So let's read from our text today, beginning at verse 23 of Acts 18. I found it helpful to just put a kind of a line in my Bible between verse 22 and verse 23. Above verse 22, second missionary journey. Below 22, starting with verse 20, third missionary journey, because it's easy to miss. My Bible didn't put a heading in there. I would think it should have, saying, here's a start and end of one and the beginning of another. So here we are. We're starting third missionary journey. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. He loved to do that. He loved to do it. Loved to go back, those converts. Verse 24. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Okay, the baptism of John was that of repentance. But repentance is not the complete gospel message. Faith in the finished work of Christ is essential, and receiving the Holy Spirit comes in response to that faith. That's what appears to be the discovery made by Aquila and Priscilla regarding Apollos in Ephesus. Apollos was accurate in his Bible teaching, that is, of what he knew, but Apollos didn't yet have the whole picture. He was still a student of John the Baptist, and thus a very important piece of the gospel message was missing. Even though John the Baptist pointed to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, somehow Apollos never moved into the reality of living in the power of the Holy Spirit as a believer in Christ. John the Baptist certainly spoke of Jesus Christ, Matthew 3:11. John speaking, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John the Baptist testified to what he saw happen to Jesus Christ at his baptism. John 1:32, then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him, Jesus. I would not have known Jesus except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. And Jesus himself promised that those who believe in him, that they will receive the Holy Spirit. John 7:37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And by this he meant his spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Yet that time the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now let's see if I can accurately contemporize this story of Apollos, who knew only the baptism of John. Many of you know Rabbi Daniel Lappin, a local Jewish rabbi here in Seattle. And there's so much to commend about Rabbi Lappin. But there's yet an important piece of the puzzle missing for him. Meanwhile, a Jew named Daniel Lappin, a native of Los Angeles, California, came to Mercer Island. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he could not admit that Jesus was his Messiah. He began speaking boldly in the synagogue. When Reverend Joe Featon from Cedar Park Assembly in Bothell, Washington, heard him speak, he invited him to his home and explained to him the way of God more adequately or accurately, hoping that Rabbi Lappin would confess Christ as his Savior and Lord. Now, I think that would be a comparable situation as Priscilla and Aquila taking Apollos aside to explain the way of God more adequately. Now, this may be an incidental issue, but I believe it to be noteworthy that Aquila and Priscilla provide us an example to follow. This text outlines a model of correction. When someone is unwittingly teaching a limited view or review of the Scriptures. Verse 26 tells us that when Priscilla and Aquila heard Apollos, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. What a model to follow. The correction is done in private. The correction is done in the context of love and care in the warmth of their home. And the correction is done with explanation and accuracy so that Apollos would be fully enlightened in an understandable way. And the good news regarding Aquila and Priscilla's application of this principle of correction is that it worked. It doesn't always work, even when it's done right, but it worked. A good teacher just became a complete teacher. And he won the endorsement of his church family to be sent out to teach elsewhere. Apollos is a teachable gospel preacher. Verse 27. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving the Scriptures that from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now there are a number of dynamics going on here. One is the birthing of a missionary vision within Aquila. It's very possible that after Aquila and Priscilla provided the missing piece of the gospel puzzle, that Apollos became even more fervent in his walk with the Lord and grew in his passion to tell others. That is evidence that Apollos was baptized in the Holy Spirit, for the work of the Spirit is to empower believers to bear witness of God's grace in Christ Jesus. A second dynamic is that that Apollos apparently told his church of his passion to share the gospel. He let them know how God was working in his life, and he invited their input. I personally believe, based on his response to the correction by Aquila and Priscilla, that Apollos would have been open to even further guidance by the congregation if there had been a need for it. But he adequately demonstrated both a servant's spirit and a teachable spirit, that when he shared his vision to go to Achaia, meaning Corinth, the congregation got on board. The congregation in Ephesus then became a missional church, a sending body to spread the good news about Jesus Christ. Now back to my earlier question. How was Apollos' desire to go to Corinth birthed? First, I propose that it was evidence that Apollos was not previously genuinely converted. An inward transformation took place. His thorough knowledge was now united with genuine faith, and the Holy Spirit moved in and instilled the desire to preach the gospel, not just Scripture knowledge, but the gospel. Second, to the question how Apollos' desire to go to Corinth was birthed, let's remember where it was that Aquila and Priscilla had recently spent 2 years of their lives doing ministry with the Apostle Paul. And where was that? In Corinth. Okay? So I'm quite sure that when Aquila and Priscilla were meeting with Apollos, they shared stories, many stories of how The Corinthians had come to place their trust in Jesus and also shared how challenging it was for Christians in Corinth to stay strong and to stand strong for Christ. So it's easy for me to see Priscilla and Aquila painting a ministry vision for Apollos were he to go to Corinth. The text says Apollos in Corinth was a great help to those who were already believers, as well as doing a valuable ministry as an apologist, proving that Jesus was the Christ to the skeptical Jews. He was probably comparable to a Ravi Zacharias today, going there. Now, as interesting as this story is, it appears that Luke tells us about Apollos in order to help us get a handle on 12 or so other students of John the Baptist in Ephesus. Follow this as I read at the beginning of chapter 19. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus. And Paul placed his hands on them. The Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Okay, verses 1 and 2 say that upon Paul's arrival in Ephesus, he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Paul identifies these men as disciples, assuming he meant disciples of Christ. But how did he arrive at that assumption? Could he have met them at the synagogue? And what was it that led Paul to ask them if they had received the Holy Spirit when they believed? It's making me scratch my head. I believe there had to have been some doubt in Paul's mind to ask his question. Could it be that the signs of the Spirit's presence were sadly absent in these so-called disciples? My conclusion to this matter is that Paul's question was a gracious way of finding out whether or not these men were genuine believers in Jesus Christ. For by his question, he implies that a prerequisite of Christian baptism was the teaching that they said that they had not had, and that a consequence of it was the gift of the Spirit, which he saw that they did not possess. They were almost Christians. If you're an almost Christian today, you need to pay attention to the rest of this sermon. Think about it a bit. I meet you here at New Heights, and after a bit of interaction and conversation, I ask you if you received the Holy Spirit when you believed. Now, why am I asking you that question? Maybe I just wanted to hear about your biblical understanding of salvation and the Holy Spirit. Or maybe like Paul, I had observed a lack of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. You see, Paul may have seen this group of men hanging around at the synagogue, giving indications that they were believers, but Paul had also taken note that something was missing. You see, Paul knew the answer to the quiz. All believers receive the Holy Spirit when they place their trust in Christ as their Savior and Lord. And Paul also knew that the Holy Spirit produces fruit in the lives of believers in Christ. The visible gifts of the Holy Spirit in our lives include joy and patience and goodness and kindness and gentleness and self-control. Some less visible fruit of the Spirit are love, peace, faithfulness, though even these have tangible expressions. My take on these disciples of John is that they were God-fearing and desiring to follow Christ, but they didn't have the whole picture. They were operating on limited knowledge and as a result had never fully surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ and received the Holy Spirit. See, it was Paul who wrote Galatians 5, 22, 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I suggest that Paul took notice of this lack of fruit and was puzzled how these men could be believers and not show evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. Thus his question, did you receive the Holy Spirit? You see, the normal condition for all believers in Christ is to be in possession of the Holy Spirit. It's a both-and proposition. Believers in Christ have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. Faith precedes the indwelling Holy Spirit. In other words, the indwelling Spirit follows faith. And that's what conversion or salvation is all about. Now, their answer to Paul's question raises more questions. They said they hadn't even heard of the existence of a Holy Spirit. Now, you got to scratch your head on that, as allegedly disciples of John the Baptist. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that the Holy Spirit wasn't living within them. They could have trusted Christ and received the Holy Spirit without knowing anything about the Holy Spirit, but there should have been some evidence of his presence. So it looks like Paul pursues further to find out if these men were really saved. Interestingly, he asks them about their baptism, implying that anyone who believes in Jesus has been baptized. These men said that they had received John's baptism. Paul then explains that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance and that John's ministry was a pointer ministry. He was pointing to Jesus. If they were truly followers of John the Baptist, then they needed to now be following Jesus. And that was all the correction these men needed. They immediately submitted to baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they had a Pentecost experience. It appears that these disciples of John the Baptist were in a time warp. They were still living as if Jesus Christ had not yet died on the cross, been buried, raised on the third day, and ascended into heaven. If that's where things still were with these men, they needed to be brought up to speed, so to speak. They needed to hear the words of our resurrected Lord when he spoke to his disciples, "I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in this city until you have been clothed with power from on high." That command was repeated in Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Clearly, the power we receive from the Holy Spirit comes to us as a gift from God. It's not something we create from within ourselves. We do not manufacture the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a gift. It is given. We receive it. It comes on us. It clothes us. And the empowerment we receive has a purpose. It has a destination. It is to make us effective witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these 12 men who had been living behind the times were told the wonderful news of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead. They surrendered their lives to Jesus as evidenced by their baptism, and God responded by pouring out on them His Holy Spirit. In power, they testified to the authenticity of the gospel message to the people of Ephesus. So in our text, we have two parallel stories. First of Apollos, a disciple of John the Baptist, and then these 12 or so men of Ephesus, also disciples of John the Baptist. The missing puzzle piece for Apollos was supplied by Aquila and Priscilla. The missing puzzle piece for these 12 or so men was supplied by Paul. In both cases, the Holy Spirit lit the fire of passion in their hearts to tell others of the grace of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. See, the Holy Spirit is a person and a spirit. He is not a tool that we pick up and use to do a job. Rather, he is living water that runs through our spirit, giving us life. He is like blood that flows through our veins, bringing life and healing to our entire body. He delights in bringing to our remembrance the words of his holy scriptures and convincing us and convicting us to walk in obedience to his words. Thus, it is not possible to live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. And such a realization is critical for all of us to have and receive. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. That is an incredible paragraph. What have we just seen in our text? The Holy Spirit using God's servants to proclaim God's word, while the same Holy Spirit takes that word and opens our spiritual eyes so we can see God's Son for all he is, worthy to be held in the place of supreme honor by conforming all our thoughts, attitudes, and actions to his purposes. We have seen this teamwork with God's Spirit in Priscilla and Aquila, in Paul and Apollos, as they proclaimed Jesus as the Christ from God's Word. May it please our Lord to make us a part of his team, to embolden us by the power of his Spirit to proclaim his word and to have the joy of welcoming many men and women, girls and boys, into joyful surrender to Jesus Christ, made alive by his Spirit.